We're in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, we believe to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And his arrogance, obstinate behavior. If you would, as you're turning there, just kind of keep your finger there and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John. A lot of Johns in the Bible. There's the Gospel of John, there's 1 John, there's 2 John, there's 3 John.
It's the same John.
Right. So, John the Baptist too. But we're in 1 John chapter 2. And if you'll read with me these verses that are very familiar, in which it gives us a direct command by God. It says this in verse 15. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This particular passage literally puts the way of the world at odds with God. In other words, the way the world thinks is in direct opposition to God. In fact, what's interesting is 1 John chapter 2 is probably the only place that we see the repetition, at least, of the name Antichrist. And very rarely will you ever see this name again in Scripture. People say, well, Antichrist in Revelation. No, name Antichrist isn't in Revelation. But John talks about it here. And he uses the word in plural, which means that he's really conveying that there are many that go against Christ, Antichrist. It's in the context, if you read with me, verse 18, in which he's just stated, don't love the world or the things in the world. And then he says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. Now the reason that he puts this in here is because the Antichrist is the one that is using the things of the world to draw us away from God. And he's making it very clear in verse 15 that your love for the things of the world is what's going to draw you away from God. It is with that we look at Daniel chapter 5, in particular, as we make reference to Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar at this time is the king of Babylon, a co-regent at this time. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, a great man, what we understand, probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth, unilaterally running the world, so to speak, and feared by all, as Scripture will go on to say. What we know about Belshazzar, though, is that he didn't earn where he was, and what he has received, he is squandering away. He is a party animal, literally, as we will see the reference in which Scripture is reminding us that if you go the way of the world, and you love the things of the world, and your desire is for the boastful things of life, or the prideful things of life, as Psalms 49 says, you're no different than a beast. Well, the Lord taught that lesson to Nebuchadnezzar and literally humbled him as a beast. And for 7 years, he roamed in the wilderness of sorts and was fed grass. It's pretty interesting. And then the Lord revealed to him, that is his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and his extraordinary glory. And Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and came to the Lord. Belshazzar, on the other hand, didn't. And what we see as in chapter 5 is Belshazzar's defiance, really, against God, in that knowing what he knew about his grandfather, that he had humbled himself before the God of the Jews, is how he really knew him. He knew that to take the vessels from the Holy of Holies and to abuse them was clearly wrong. He knew that before the Jews came in, because the fundamental understanding of the heathen at that time is you don't mess with somebody else's gods. But in particular, he went in his drunken state and wanted to defy God. And so he gets the vessels out. In fact, he calls in his concubines and he says, so let's throw a party and let's defy God in doing this. Well, as we've been reading, the story is clear. God's hand literally comes through the wall and he starts writing on the wall. And Belshazzar starts shaking in his boots, so to speak. It is this that begins to cause him to cry out. And as he cries out to his experts, they don't know anything about it. His mother finally comes on the scene. She says, look, I know a guy that can do this. He did it in the time of your grandfather. You know this too, Belshazzar. And she calls Daniel out. Daniel, we suspect that is well in his 80s at this juncture, not a young man anymore. The Lord is going to use him, though, in a great way, and he will begin to reveal this. As we pick up, he now comes before Belshazzar, and verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. Now, up to this point, the promise was from Belshazzar, if you can do this, I'm going to dress you in uniform. I mean, you're going to be like a king. You're going to be third man. I mean, he can't give him second man of kingdom because he's co-regent with another king, but he can give him third man territory. And Daniel says in verse 17, actually gives his answer. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards maybe to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make its interpretation known to you. Now, Daniel is going to make the interpretation known, but it's not going to be until he sets the king straight. So what we're going to be looking at, verses 17 through 24, and we're not even going to get into the writing of what was on the wall at this juncture, but we will see what Daniel's trying to convey to this king tonight. He starts off in verse 18, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. You can put in the text, your grandfather. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed, by the way, you might want to take note, verse 18, O king, the Most High God granted. Verse 19, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed. This is telling us that man doesn't earn his positions, that God is the one that establishes them. This is why Romans chapter 13 is very clear, submit to all authority. You say, why? Romans 13 will tell you, because God is the one that ordains authority. He puts people in the positions that he puts them in. You say, well, I don't like the person that he put in the office. God says, I don't care. I put them there for a reason. They have a job to do. They're going to do that job. Sometimes that job is to bring that nation to its knees. And some rulers do that pretty well. Nevertheless, God has called them for a purpose, and God is the one that has bestowed the positions upon them. O king, the Most High God has granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your grandfather, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, men of every language, feared and trembled before him. And whomever he wished, he killed. I mean, that's a guy that has a lot of power. He doesn't have to call his men around. He doesn't have to say, you know, maybe we need to take a vote on this. When the Medes and the Persians come in, they had to go, and literally the kings had to abide by their laws. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to abide by anybody's law but him. So whoever he wanted to kill, he killed. Whoever he wished to spare, he would spare. Whomever he wished to elevate, He would elevate, and whoever he wished to humble, he would humble. But verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up. Now here again, this is a key point, and this is what we're going to be talking about, the pride of man, the boastful pride of life. When his heart was lifted up or exalted, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Now, we had read that earlier, of course, with Nebuchadnezzar, as God took away his throne for 7 years. And he also was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. There was truly a humbling that took place in Belshazzar's grandfather's life that clearly is not taking place in Belshazzar's life. Daniel is calling him to remember these things, and not only was it written in the documentation of that nation, but he knew that his grandfather had gone through this, and he knew who Daniel was. Nevertheless, in spite of all these things, and this is going to be Daniel's point, he has still defiantly rebelled against God and has desecrated his temple, his vessels, the holy things. That's why we come to verse 22. Yet you, his son, knowing all these things. If you back up to verse 20, you see what God looks at. The heart of man. It was the heart of Nebuchadnezzar that was lifted up. It was his spirit that became proud. One of the reasons why there's a division of the two is that the heart makes reference to a man's desires, the central focus of his life. Thus, the word heart is center. The word spirit makes mention of the energy that drives him. When Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit, what it's saying is, let the energy that drives you be the Spirit of God, Spirit of holiness. Let that move you. You show me somebody that's energetic about something, and I'll show you somebody that has spirit about that. What we want is the same spirit of God's Son. As Galatians says, you have the spirit of God's Son, which cries out within you, Abba, Father. And there should be an energy in our lives, a desire in our lives, to do what the Father wants us to do. So many times people read the Bible and they go, you know, it just seems too hard. And what they're saying is, I don't feel like doing that. The Spirit of God fills you, and they go, what else can I do? Because that's the heart of God. That's the heart of Christ. His heart was lifted up. That is to say, his heart, the desire of his heart, was to be exalted. Scripture says that you need to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. There ought to always be that sense of humility. I've come to do the Father's will, not mine. And you have to take, as Paul would say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because the nature of man is to think in terms of, yeah, but I really want this. Yeah, I need to be in that position. And we think in terms of exaltation. And Scripture's saying, you better guard that heart, because that's what's going to get you in trouble. It's the arrogance. They say, well, it's just in my heart. Yes, but God sees that. Because that's where God was disciplining Nebuchadnezzar, was because of his heart. And then his spirit. And then things begin to move. Well, verse 22 tells us that Belshazzar, in spite of seeing the testimony of his grandfather, who had literally been sent out into the world as an animal. Of course, earlier we read that Scripture tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's fingernails grew like an eagle's talons, and that he began eating grass like the cattle. How amazing must that have been to those that at one time served him, to see this man that was grand over all the world living that way, and for 7 years. That God would just as powerfully humble him, would then turn around after 7 years and elevate him back to the position, in fact, more glorious than he'd ever been, is equally amazing. Belshazzar, and I just keep emphasizing this, saw those things. And this is what he's stating in verse 22. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all these things. Scripture is telling us that we're responsible for the things that we know. And I think sometimes we think in terms of, well, I didn't go through that, so, you know, maybe I'm not. And God says, well, some of you were called to go through certain things. Other of you saw that in your family. You know, our parents teach us things. Some things they teach us wittingly. Other times they teach us inadvertently. That is to say, almost mistakenly. Father gets his finger cut off when he's working with a saw. A son can learn a lot from that. He realizes maybe I shouldn't get too close to that saw blade. And Zechariah chapter 1 verse 4 says, don't do what your fathers did. So you learn lessons from your parents, not only what to do, but many times what not to do. Because you see the hand of God and you see the correction of God, and God is teaching us through these things. To say that you didn't see or to say that you didn't know that it was wrong would be erroneous and wouldn't be truthful. And so he's turning to Belshazzar and he's saying to Belshazzar, you're responsible for what your father taught you by virtue of the discipline that was meted upon him. You're responsible for that. But instead of humbling yourself, I mean, you knew why your grandfather went where he went. But instead of humbling yourself, verse 23, you exalted yourself. That's definitely going the opposite way. And not only did he exalt himself, but he exalted himself against Christ, against the Lord. And you brought out the vessels, the emphasis there in the passage is, you ordered them in your position of authority out. In other words, it was a defiant act. And if you look within verse 23, it influenced everybody around him. You made them bring the vessels out of the house for you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines. In other words, we're just multiplying. And you began drinking wine from them, these vessels of God. And you have praised, this is adding insult to injury, taking the vessels of God, which were to be used to give praise to God, you were now using to praise what? Well, what's interesting is, it doesn't say Baal, it doesn't say Asheroth, it says gold and silver. In fact, it wasn't just gold and silver, it was bronze and iron and wood and even stone. In other words, I suppose as the night went on and the more they drank, the more they were celebrating everything. They probably saw a bug on the floor. To you too, bug, you know. Who knows how bad it's going. But you can see the digression. Gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone. Which don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. But he states this in the end of the verse. But the God in whose hand, do you see the word there, hand? This is going to be the tie-in, by the way. Remember, it was the hand that came through the wall. But God in whose hand is your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. The one who controls his power. Then the hand was sent from him. The hand that controls your breath and your ways was sent from God. And this inscription has been written out for you. Well, Daniel made it clear. It's your arrogance that have hung you, that has hung you, and you're in trouble. What's interesting is, once again, in the passage, is it seems to digress to the things of the world, gold, silver, bronze, the things that man makes, the things that man takes pride in. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. As you go through the book of Daniel, what you begin to realize is that this particular incident with Belshazzar is kind of a springboard for the visions and the dreams that we're going to see later on. What's also interesting is chapter 5 of Daniel is really the end of Belshazzar's life, because we know this very night, as you go to the end of the chapter, this very night he's going to die, as God promised. And the king is, in fact, the king of the Medes and the Persians is already at the door. He's already crawling under they've already dammed up the river Euphrates. They're already walking under the water, even as we speak. And he's going to be dead that night. With all that taking place, you would think that a man would humble himself, but clearly Belshazzar did not. Nevertheless, what is being said in this particular passage is that God is revealing to us that which is going to bring us ultimately to the consummation of the world, and that is that the day is coming when the one that we refer to as the Antichrist, the one that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians as a lawless one, will come with the same heart. The heart will be hardened. The heart will love the things of the world. The heart will manipulate people. It will be cold, indifferent. He will come in as the lawless one. He won't respect any God. He won't respect. And that prophecy will actually begin at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign to David. And that's what's interesting as you come, if you skip chapter 6, because we actually go into more history. And now we actually go back in time when you come into chapter 7. Because chapter 5 is the end of Belshazzar's life. Chapter 7 is the beginning of his reign. But the point of chapter 7 is it's revealing the dreams or the visions that Daniel had in regard to future events. And one of the future events that he'll talk about is something that will happen hundreds of years later when the Greek kings, of course, Alexander will come and become conqueror of the world. Then Ptolemies and his generals will take control. It'll be subdivided. His land will be subdivided. And ultimately, a king will rise up by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes will go in at a certain day and will literally be prophesied in chapter 8 in Daniel, in chapter 7. And he will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself as being God. It'll be a prefillment of what will happen in the final day, in which the Antichrist will literally go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself as being God. It will be called, as Jesus will call it in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation. It'll make the reference to it will be of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. It'll also be in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12. It'll be made reference to. In every one of those cases, it is demonstrating an arrogance that comes out of an abundance. I just kind of want to hound on this tonight, because we're a nation of abundance and we're a nation of stuff. And almost every decision that we make is based on stuff, based on money. And it's a dangerous place to be. The scripture is very clear. You don't want to go there, because it's the very thing that will begin to draw you away. In fact, Revelation will describe the things of this world, the materialism, we'll just call it materialism, as the mysterious woman, the great harlot Babylon. And that great harlot Babylon is calling you to love her more than loving God. It's a dangerous thing. What's interesting is that a man by the name of Ezekiel, you ever heard of that name? Yeah, this is because he's one of the prophets. And Ezekiel was a prophet at about the same time as Daniel. What's interesting about Ezekiel is this, is that Daniel goes into captivity at about 606 BC. Ezekiel will go in about 596 BC, about 10 years later. Ezekiel will be about 10 years old, probably, or about 25 years old. Probably about that time, Ezekiel and Daniel are pretty close to the same age. Daniel probably went into captivity when he's about 15, so he's now probably about 25. Ezekiel's about 25 when he goes into captivity. So they're pretty well close to the same age. It's interesting to think of them. I mean, they were pretty young when they first went in. At the time that Daniel first reveals a vision or a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he's still pretty young. And when he reveals that, of course, then he's made literally second man in Nebuchadnezzar's realm and is elevated. The word spreads about Daniel's to the extent that Ezekiel begins to declare the life of Daniel to the city Tyre, which was a great and well-established, magnificent city. And he uses the name Daniel, and he says, you know, he says, how wise Daniel is, but you feel like you've exceeded the wisdom of Daniel. So somehow, it so permeated the world that the city Tyre knew the wisdom of Daniel outside of the realm of Babylon. Ezekiel writes at this time, probably 586, now 20 years after Daniel has been in captivity, he begins to write about the destruction of the city of Tyre. And if you'll turn with me, as Ezekiel's in captivity, actually Ezekiel is probably in the realm of Babylon, and where it says that he's writing is somewhere between the Tigris and Euphrates River. There's a canal that kind of went in between the two, and it seems as if Ezekiel does most of his prophesying there. But if you turn me to Ezekiel chapter 28, which is right before the book of Daniel, by the way, the declaration is to the city of Tyre. Now, let me just say this, that at this time, this city was probably the grandest on the face of the earth. The description of the city, if you were to read chapter 26 and chapter 27 in particular, you would realize that this is a magnificent place. In fact, it's described as probably one of the most beautiful places on the planet. The description is, if you look in chapter 27 in verse 3, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, right there, about 60 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus used to live, but right on the Mediterranean. And say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. Well, as you were to go on in chapter 27, you would see that there are certain words that are repeated over and over again in chapter 27, and those words are words like abundance and wealth, silver and traders. In fact, abundance will probably be the word that's used the most. You see it in verse 12, Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all the kinds of wealth that you had. You'll see in verse 13, they were your traders. Verse 14 begins to talk about the things they traded. Verse 15, once again, the sons of Dedan were your traders. Then in verse 16, Syria was your customer because of what? The abundance of your good. Verse 18, Damascus was your customer because of why? Abundance of your good because of what? The abundance of all kind of wealth. I mean, would you kind of feel like maybe this city has a lot of stuff? It talks about to traders in verse 22, Sheba and Rama, and they traded with you and they paid for your wars. And then verse 23, you see Haran, Cana, Eden, the traders of Sheba. And then it goes on, it says in verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise, and you were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas. Then verse 27, your wealth and your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairs of seams, your dealers in merchandise. All the way through, it's emphasizing trade. In fact, the word that's probably best used to describe them is they trafficked in merchandise. It's because of this that God brings an indictment against them because of their arrogance with all that they had. And their feeling was that they were untouchable because of their great wealth. So the word of the Lord comes to Tyre and the king of Tyre in chapter 28, and we read this way. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Belshazzar. It sounds like Nebuchadnezzar. Love not the world, neither things in the world. Why? Because they make your heart get lifted up. Proverbs says, a rich man answers roughly. What does that mean? Well, he feels entitled because of what he has. Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods and the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man. You are not God. Goes all the way back to Garden, doesn't it? Genesis 3:5. The serpent says to Adam, you'll be like God. What I like about the Gospels is God turns it around and he goes, fine. I would love you to be like me. And the end of Matthew chapter 5 reads this way, therefore you're to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And you can just see God going, come on. And Ephesians chapter 5 will begin this way, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just like Christ. So Christ will turn to his disciples and he goes, you want to be like me? Take up your cross and follow me. You see, man has kind of a skewed perspective of what God is. John will tell us God is love. Our thought is that being God is about power and then oppressing people. And God says, you have no idea. You have no idea. Yet you're a man, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Now the text or the word that he uses there, Elohim, for God, makes reference to the strong one, the mighty one. You make your heart like the mighty one. Behold, look at verse 3. You are wiser than what? Daniel. Isn't that interesting? Daniel at this stage is probably only 35 years old. But already his name is renowned, even in the realms of Tyre. And there is no secret that is a match for you. Now, he's not saying that he knows the heart of God like Daniel. What he's saying is that you're smarter than Daniel when it comes to trafficking. In other words, Daniel's not your match. It sort of reminds me of Paul when he turns to the Corinthians and he says, you know what? You want to be stupid and evil, and you want to be wise and good. And to a certain extent, what Scripture is saying here is, you know, Daniel is not very smart when it comes to merchandise. You're smarter than Daniel. But that's what they were smart about. Because in verse 4, by your wisdom and understanding, what have they done? You've acquired riches for who?
For yourself.
You've acquired gold and silver for your treasures. And by your great wisdom, what did you do with all that wisdom? It's interesting how people could be so cunning. They're so smart. What did you do? I'm so smart, I make a lot of money. Really? That's how you used your smart? That's interesting. By your great wisdom, by your trade, or by your trafficking, you increased in your riches. Just remember these words, by your trade, by your trafficking. Just kind of remember this. You know, when you get into that whole realm, somebody ultimately becomes a loser. People are taken advantage of. People are exploited. You have increased your riches. Watch verse 5, the end of verse 5. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Why? Because of what you had. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of a strong one, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they will draw their swords. By the way, this will be Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will come against them. And against the beauty of your wisdom, it'll take, by the way, 13 years for them to destroy this city. And they will bring you down to the pit. In verse 8, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I'm a god in the presence of your slayer? Although you're a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, I want to stop here, because now we're going to segue into, from the king of Tyre, into Satan himself. What Scripture is letting us know at this juncture is that there is a God behind the gods of this world that is literally ruling in their stead, calling the shots, moving the manipulation. And our thoughts are, wow, we would like to be like him. And God is saying, do you know the force that's moving him, that's making him so successful? He twists and he turns it now into verse 13 and immediately goes to the garden in which the serpent was the one in Eden. And at one time, Lucifer being the greatest cherub of all of heaven. The description is this in verse 13. You were in Eden. Now, by the way, if you want to know what Eden means, it just means the place of pleasure, the place of delight. And God had placed man in the greatest place of pleasure and delight, in the garden. We oftentimes translate the word garden, paradise, which is probably more accurate because the word literally depicts a manicured forest. It's an interesting picture. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Now, if you can somehow imagine a being that was made up of precious stones. This is Lucifer. It's no wonder, of course, his name making reference to light. It's no wonder that he looked like light itself because he stood in the presence of God. And can you imagine the light of God beaming through all those precious stones that were a part of him? How easy it would have been for you to perceive yourself as the glorious one. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, or the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings. The sockets were made out of gold. Can you imagine? I mean, we've seen rings that are gold, and we see the stones and the settings of gold. How beautiful that is. I wonder if that's where we got the idea. Anyway, all this was in you on the day you were created, on the day that you were prepared. And verse 14, you were the anointed cherub that covers. The best way to describe the word memshach, that is the Hebrew word that's used there, is that you were the expanded, extended, winged cherub. In other words, you were the grandest of them all, the greatest of them all. your wings spread out, and you were declared the cherub that covered. I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, the place of purity, holiness. Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. In other words, nothing unholy could be in his presence. Therefore, Lucifer had to be pure. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Did God create an unholy object? Absolutely not. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until, you see that verse 15? Until avel is the Hebrew word here, unrighteousness. Until avel was found in you, depraved judgment. The word is oftentimes used as a judge that is corrupt in his decisions, or it's used as a trafficker or a merchandiser that cheats in his trading. By the abundance of your, are you reading this with me, verse 16? By the abundance of your trade. How many times do we read the word abundance with the city of Tyre? Over and over and over and over again. Trade. We read that a lot too, didn't we? Trafficking. Yeah, you know, one of the things that the great city Babylon is indicted for is not only the trafficking of items, but the selling of children and slaves for things. I don't know what happened in the heavens, but I do know this, that Scripture's given us a camera shot of what the problem was. And somehow, because of the great beauty, like Tyre, because of the great abundance that was given to Lucifer, like Tyre, he became proud and wanted more. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally, see the word internally there, filled with violence. You became cruel. You know, I have found that the more I love stuff, the meaner I am to people. Have you found that? The less concerned I am about what they think, because it's all about me getting my stuff. And the more I care about people, the less I care about things. Isn't that interesting? Because of the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with cruel, oppressive heart. And you offended God. That's what the word sin there makes reference to. You offended God in this. Why was God angry with Lucifer? Because he began to become cruel to those around him by virtue of what he wanted. Things became more important than beings. You sinned, you offended God. Therefore, I have cast you as defiled, as profane, or as polluted before me from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart, once again, what was the crime? Did you miss it? If you missed it, we'll hit it again, verse 17. Your heart was filled up because of your beauty. It was lifted up. Exalted. You corrupted your wisdom